I think most of us have some type of enemy, and whether we're talking about national enemies, political enemies, sport enemies slash rivalries, we're very much aware of the concept that it's a sweet thing to defeat your enemy. You know, if I could use kind of a national combined sport illustration, how many of you know what I'm referring to when I say the Miracle on Ice? Anyone? Look at all the hands. I didn't think I'd get any hands, and they're everywhere by a certain age group, okay? Because this goes all the way back to 1980. In the 1980 Winter Olympics, the Soviet Union was heavily favored to win its fifth gold medal in a row. As we would understand it, these Soviet Union teams have played together forever. Their whole goal in life is just to win that gold medal. They're basically, we would call, the equivalent of paid athletes. And the idea that a group of rookies, a group of amateurs, I guess would be the better word, from the United States would even have a prayer against them is almost beyond belief. And thus, it was no surprise when, before the Olympics started, just a couple of days ago, the USA team scrimmaged the Soviet team, and they lost by a score of 10-3 in that exhibition match. I guess it was amazing that we could even score three goals. Well, in that Olympics in 1980, what took place? The Soviets made it to the medal round. That would be kind of like the semifinal, one game away from the gold medal round. And that was no shock because everybody knew they were a great team. The surprise was the United States made it, and no one could believe it. And having lost to them 10-3 in a game that didn't matter, everybody pretty much realized that Team USA would go down. It was just hopefully a thing that wouldn't be too embarrassing. And what happened on February 2nd, 1980? It's what we now call the Miracle on Ice. Somehow Team USA beat the Soviets 5-4. And our country went crazy. Everybody was so excited. I mean, how in the world could Team USA win? And then they went on to be heavily underdogs against Finland, and they beat Finland and won the gold medal that year. And what's the point of the illustration? Here are enemies with one another, and yet the underdog hangs in there and defeats the enemy, and it leads to incredible joy. Why would I start with an illustration like that this morning? Well, the Soviets and the USA were enemies at that time, but we didn't share that with everyone, right? Different countries have different enemies. And an enemy is not necessarily a universal thing unless you're talking about death. Death is an enemy that transcends economic boundaries, political boundaries, geographic boundaries, religious boundaries. We call death the Grim Reaper, and no one likes it, right? Death rips apart marriages. It separates children from parents, grandparents from grandchildren. It sends home young patriots in body bags. We don't like to talk about it. It's too repulsive. It's too sad. Sometimes I think we just kind of come to the conclusion if we don't talk about it and don't discuss it, it will never happen to us. It continues to be true that most people who pass away don't even have a will. You say, why? Because we just don't like to talk about death. We think somehow we can cheat it, but it never goes away. So when it comes, we dress in black, we cry, we mourn, and we just hang in there and then pretend again it'll never come our way. And we go through life with this great enemy called death. How does the Apostle Paul end 1 Corinthians 15? He ends rejoicing. Rejoicing that ultimately for everyone who has faith in Christ, there is victory over death. And death, the enemy, will be defeated, and its death is certain. And in this, every Christian can rejoice. Father, we thank you that we have this time to have this study from your word. We pray that you would give us, Lord, just a complete certainty in this matter, that death, our great enemy, is on borrowed time. And there is coming a time where death will be destroyed. Death will no longer be our enemy. We will be victorious in Christ. We will never fear death again. And we pray, Lord, that these rich and deep gospel truths would have an impact in the way that we live, all for your glory. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the message, Victory Over Death. We begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with this last paragraph of the scriptures in this chapter, beginning with verse 50. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What is the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul is saying there has to be a glorious change. Something has to change. You say, why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood would be a reference just to our bodies. You can look back at verse 39 if that helps. Paul talks in 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. It's the idea that birds, animals, fish, people, we all have different bodies. Flesh is a reference to bodies. So in verse 50, Paul's saying, brethren, flesh and blood, your body, in this body that you now have, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's the point? None of us can go to heaven. No single person in this room can go to heaven the way you are right now. We all need to be transformed. You say, why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul continues in verse 50, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Heaven is imperishable. We are perishable. We can't go to heaven like we are. We all must be transformed. How's that going to happen? Well, let's wait maybe just so I don't get ahead of myself and make the point that we must be transformed. Let me point out a couple words in verse 50 towards the end. Paul says the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. What does he mean by perishable? It means that which is subject to ruin, that which is subject to decay, to deterioration, to corruption. Notice that word perishable, guys. It's used in verse 53. It says this perishable must put on the imperishable. Notice in verse 54 it's used again, but when this perishable will put on the imperishable. Paul uses this word perishable three times, and if you're looking closely at verse 53, he uses it synonymously with the word mortal. You see that in 53? Mortal. This perishable must put on the imperishable. He's going to repeat it, different words. This mortal must put on immortality. What does it mean to be perishable? It means to be mortal. You're not going to live forever. This body will not last. It will wear out. Now, those of you that are younger maybe don't have a good handle on that. Those of us that are a little bit older, we're starting to understand it a lot better, and some of you are more farther along than I am, and you know it very well. You're wearing out. You're in a perishable body. It's not going to last forever. That's the Apostle Paul's point. Is that a problem? Yes. Because I point out again, verse 50. The Bible says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You say, I want to go to heaven. You got to be clear on this. You can't go as long as you stay in this body, because this body's not allowed in. Basic illustrations. You ever go to an amusement park and you stand in line for a really long time and there's like the super duper roller coaster and all the kids really want to go and they're in line and they get to it and they have that little, you know, marker, that yardstick, and it says, if you're not this tall, you can't ride. And more than once I've been there, and I'll be standing in line, and I'll be watching, and here's a little kid that says, but I want to go. And his mom says to the worker, can't he go? No. He can't go. Now, if there's a change and the kid grows, then he could ride the roller coaster. But until he gets taller, he can't ride. We're heading into an election cycle. And it might be that you say, I'm just burdened. I want to vote for president. I'd say, great, I encourage everyone to vote. So you go there and you say, I want to vote. And they say, you don't have a voter registration card. Well, can I get one? No, why? You're not 18. You say, but I want to vote. And they would say, you can't vote the way you are. Something needs to change. Just like that child can't ride the roller coaster till he gets taller, you can't vote till you're 18. All kinds of illustrations. You say, I want a vacation in Hilton Head. Go to Hilton Head. You say, they won't let me. Why? Because I'm on my motorcycle. Did you know that? They don't let you go to Hilton Head on motorcycles. I think that ought to be, that's discrimination. Okay, I've actually thought if I'm going to protest something, I'm going to protest something I believe in. I don't know how they get away with that. But that's not the point of the message. It's just an illustration. Okay, so we don't want to focus on that. Okay, but I thought I'd slide it in there. Guys, you know what? If I'm on my motorcycle and I go down to Hilton Head to one of these nice places and I say, you don't understand, I'm not a typical biker, okay? I don't have 25 tattoos. I don't even own a do-rag, you know? I'm a pastor, and my bike's not even loud. You know what they would say? They would say, something has to change. See, if you're not tall enough, something has to change. If you're not old enough, something has to change. If you don't have four wheels, something has to change. What has to change? Paul says, if you want to go to heaven, what needs to change is your body. The Bible makes it clear we all need to be transformed. Here's the good news. The Bible makes it clear that we all will be changed. We all will be transformed. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, the word mystery, and we've talked about this before, it's not like a Agatha Christie. It's not the kind of whodunit mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that wasn't clear in the past, but now the Bible makes it clear. So Paul's saying, I'm going to make something clear to you that maybe you didn't know before. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, sleep in this context is a reference of dying, of passing away. And if you've been reading through this chapter and been coming to the messages, you know that Paul's talking about what? We get the resurrection body at the resurrection. But before there's a resurrection, first you have to die. So this body goes in the grave like a kernel of wheat. And then what happens? It turns into a plant, resurrection body. But look at verse 51 again. Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. Who's not going to sleep? Those that are alive at the return of Jesus Christ. Christians who pass away before Jesus Christ comes back, their body goes into the grave, and we know there will be a literal bodily resurrection. Christ will come back, and they will be raised and have the eternal body, and thus they're allowed to be in the eternal heaven. You say, what happens to people that are alive when Christ comes back? Something different. They will have the same change, but they'll never have to die to experience it. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on it in this text, but as many of you know, he does in his letter to the Thessalonians. Paul writes there, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. See, that means you don't die. Certain people would actually be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. Paul was thinking perhaps that would include him. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away. What does Paul continue to say? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Christ comes back. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and what happens? And the dead in Christ will rise first. So all who die in Christ, this is not people who don't die in Christ. This is not a resurrection of everyone. Paul's very clear on this. The dead in Christ, they died in Christ. Their faith was in Christ. This is not a person who's out of Christ. That's normal. This is a person who's in Christ. We would say they were born again. The dead in Christ will rise first, bodily resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in a moment of time, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, And so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 16, and 17. That's what the Apostle Paul says will happen. He's making the point that this change, the same change that happens to people that pass away, the same literal, physical, radical change that everybody needs to go to heaven, will take place whether you pass away before Christ comes back or not. Now notice how quick it'll happen, verse 52. Paul says in 52, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it'll happen in a moment. And if you have a study Bible, that word moment is from the Greek word that we get atom from. It's the idea of the smallest particle that still has all the qualities of that particle. The idea is it's something really, really small. It's something that in a time reference would be very, very brief. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, as you may remember from different classes you had in school, our eyes are never stationary. Our eyes are constantly moving. And you might think, I look at people's eyes and I don't notice that because it's too fast to notice. It's in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, here's our key word, imperishable. And we will be changed. All people will be changed. Believers that are in Christ coming out of the ground, believers that didn't die but they're in Christ, just being changed like that, it says meeting God in the air and taken up to be with Him. That's the promise of the gospel. You can't go to heaven in the body you're in now. It's like trying to get on that roller coaster. They won't let you. But if you're in Christ, whether you die before Christ comes back or you're alive when He comes back, either way is okay. Because, I mean, how quick is a twinkling of an eye? Maybe I would paraphrase it, the snap of a finger. We're changed. And this body is no longer perishable. It's imperishable. It's no longer mortal. It's immortal. And that's the hope for every person who's in Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you've never been born again, you've never said, you know, I'm a sinner and I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I have never personally embraced the gospel. This does not give you hope because this does not apply to you. Paul is very clear this is only for people in Christ. If you've never acknowledged you're a sinner and cried out to God for forgiveness, then this is not for you. And you might say, but Greg, I believe that stuff. Guys, believing is not enough. Satan believes in Jesus. He believes that Jesus walked the earth. He believed that Jesus went to heaven, but he never asked Jesus to forgive him. I can believe, as I said before, that George Washington was real. But it really doesn't change anything. The world is filled with people that they're Christians. They believe that Jesus was real. But they're not born again. They've never been saved. They've never cried out for forgiveness. They've never made it personal. Paul's terminology is they are not in Christ. If you're in Christ, the Bible says you will experience a glorious change. You say, how is it going to happen? Well, that's what Paul will address next as we talk about the second point. And the second point will be the triumphant victory, beginning in verse 54. Paul says, here's where it happens. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the resurrection. Or if you survive to the return of Jesus Christ, that sudden change that will take place. Death will be defeated as we are raised. Our earthly bodies will be changed. And the Apostle Paul says this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied way back in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. And so he quotes it once we get down to verse 54. 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Here's the quote of Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. God, in Isaiah 25:8, says that he will swallow up death for all time. And swallowed up is the idea of you get rid of it. Maybe think of, this is probably not the best illustration, but sometimes we'll have people over and they find it interesting that I have these little lamps in the backyard, you know, on steps that go to our basement area. And there's like little landscape lamps. And sometimes next to all five will be a toad. And they hang out. They just wait for the night. And it's like they each have their own lamp. And they just sit there. Because they know that bugs go to the lamps. So they just sit there and eat. And every now and then they don't get out of the way, you know, when we're pulling in and out and stuff. And that's bad. But most of the time, they just sit at the lamp. And they swallow bugs. You say, what is there? Bug? What happens? He's gone. You say, where'd he go? He got swallowed. So swallowed is the idea of it's gone. Death is swallowed up in victory. Because if a person dies in Christ, he's in this sinful body, he's in this perishable body, he's in this what? Transient body. And then he's raised. And death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, notice verse 55. Some call this a taunt. Some call it just a song. But Paul says in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's as if Paul is mocking his enemy. Come on, death. You've been our enemy all through life for all people. Where are you now? And I know we kind of teach people not to taunt, but you know, in sports, it's a pretty common thing, right? As you guys know, I'm an Ohio State fan. I can still remember one of the years Ohio State was number one in basketball. They were playing another team, and that team beat them. And after the game was over, it was at another school. I won't tell you the school, but it was a very southern state. Okay, it looks like a peninsula. And so that school beat Ohio. You know what their fans did? They taunted them. They started chanting, overrated. And they did that again and again and again. I thought that was very unkind. Okay? I would not have done that. But that's what some of those Florida schools do. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. And my point is, when you have an... Now, that's just fun and games, okay? That's just basketball. And the fact is, who wins or who loses, it really, in the big picture, is not significant. And we know that. But this matters. Paul is saying in verse 55, O death, where's your victory? Right? You've been victorious for all these years. Where are you now? O death, where is your sting? You say, what's that? Well, just think of a bee. You say, what gives a bee power, in a sense, against us? It stings us. But what happens if it stings someone and then it loses the stinger? Can't hurt anybody. Oh, death, where's your sting? It's gone. And I don't know if I want to push this overly literally, but you may want to say, where'd it go? And the answer is, death lost it at the cross. Because it's the sting of death that was put on Christ. And when Jesus Christ died, he took the stinger away. And so if you're in Christ, death is like a big, fat, buzzing, scary bee, and it buzzes you, and you're going, wow, that's scary. But then you have to remind yourself, but there's no stinger there. See, that's the truth for the Christian. And that's what Paul wants the people to understand. You say, but why is death so bad in the first place? Well, that's what he'll talk about in verse 56. Notice verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Why is death so horrific? Why do we hate it so much? Well, because it does very sad things to us. You say, well, where did death come from? It all started with sin. Paul says in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. We were never supposed to die. Did you know that? Adam and Eve weren't supposed to die. They were supposed to live forever and would have lived forever, but they sinned. And there's something unnatural now about death because it's all the result of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Notice the second half, please, of 56. And the power of sin is the law. Now, what in the world does that mean? It's this idea. What is the definition of sin? We would define sin. John does it this way in 1 John. Sin is the transgression of the law. God's a holy God. God says, we'll just use the Ten Commandments. God says, here's 10 Commandments. Keep them. You say, what is sin? Sin is when I transgress the law. It's when I take what God says and I say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyhow. So that's what Paul means here when he says the power of sin is the law. We know what sin is. God tells us what sin is, and yet we sin anyway. And it's that sin that leads to death. Now, not to get overly theological, but you might think, okay, Greg, I've heard of the Ten Commandments. I've been raised in a somewhat Christian background. What about all of the people that have never heard the Ten Commandments, never even had a Bible, never read the Bible? How does this apply to them? Well, we're not going to turn there, but Romans 2 addresses that very thing. Even if you've never heard the law, you will still be condemned. Because Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 2 that every single person who exists has a conscience. Every single person has a sense of right and wrong, and we all do wrong, and we know it. Now, we might disagree on what right and wrong is, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong, and everyone does wrong at times. And Paul makes it clear in Romans that you're a sinner. Even if you don't have the written law, you have God's word in your heart through conscience. So this applies, verse 56, to everyone. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But what do we read now in the next text? That we will be victorious through Christ. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what kind of victory? We'll never die again. You say, who's that true for? Everyone who's in Christ. I may pass away before Christ comes back. The moment he comes back, there's a trumpet, and what happens? I'm raised to life, brand new body with Christ, and that'll never change. That will never change. That's the victory that we have in Christ. You might say, okay, Greg, but how does that help me now? Because you know how the story ends. Even though, to be frank, some of us, perhaps all of us, will still face death. But if you face it in Christ, then you'll be fine. And you don't need to fear it. Another sporting illustration. Nancy and I, we went for many years in our home without a television, which I'm not saying that makes us holy or anything. We just didn't have TV for a long time. And finally, we decided it'd be nice to have a TV. And the problem is we couldn't get more than a couple channels, and they all are snowy with an antenna. So we thought, okay, so we'll have to get cable or dish or whatever. So we did that. And just in passing, the guy mentioned to me, he said, do you want the, I don't even know what it's called, DVR button or something, $5 a month, you want the DVR thing? I said, yeah, I think, should I get it? He said, get it, trust me. So I got it. Best thing ever. I wouldn't have a TV without it. I'm not saying you need a TV, but I wouldn't have one without it. It's wonderful to be able to tape things before they happen. So what I do with sports is I'll tape a game before it happens. No, I guess you can't do that, can you? Let me start that again. I will tape a game, and then I'll watch it later because I can skip halftime. I can skip all the commercials. I can skip all the stuff. Sometimes I actually skip between plays because there's a little, 30-second forward button. Sometimes, in fact, this happened once. We were watching an Ohio State football game, and the game was looking kind of rough. It was the very end. It was the fourth quarter. It was near the end, and the other team just scored, and one of my daughters said, hey, Dad, this isn't good. And I said, yeah, it's fine. And she said, you know the score, don't you? Yeah, I always check before I watch. I know some of you don't do that, But I don't want to watch a game and get to the very end not knowing who's going to win and my heart gets ripped out. I don't like that. You know what I do? I just check the score before I watch it. And if there's some great come-from-behind victory, I don't watch it because it's too depressing. Or if my team gets blown out, I don't watch it because it's too depressing. But if I know we're going to win, I watch it and enjoy it all. I love knowing in the end we win. Guys, that's true for all Christians. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, you've watched the game. I know in a sense it hasn't happened, but it has happened. Christ took the stinger out of death. And so even if you have to die before he comes back, your resurrection is certain. And you will get a new body, and you'll be with Christ, and you'll never die again. And that ought to encourage all of us in tremendous ways to keep living for Jesus Christ. That's our third point, final point, in the practical application of this wonderful, incredible chapter, all in one verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he's talking to Christians, people that are in Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What is Paul saying? Be steadfast. What does that mean? Don't move. Don't just put your feet down. And if someone says move, no, I'm not moving. You say, what is he talking about? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 15. And let's remind ourselves of where we all stand, that in which we must never move. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which also you received, the gospel in which also you stand. There it is. Verse 2. The gospel by which also you are saved. Big if. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Don't stop believing the gospel. Stand in the gospel. And don't let anyone move you away. And if someone says that's not true, don't listen to them. Just open up the Bible and read it again. And say, I know this is true. And the reason I know it's true, because Jesus Christ literally was risen from the dead. And thus I can have complete faith in these gospel realities. Be immovable, stand in the gospel. But continue to do what? Notice verse 58. After Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, he adds, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, that's God's work. That's stuff that would be uniquely Christian. Don't stop. You know, there are people, and I understand because we're all sinful and we struggle, there are people that they get saved and they really live for Christ, and then they stop. You know, every now and then you'll meet someone, and I'm not thinking of anyone, honestly, in particular. But every now and then there'll be someone who's part of a church family and he's kind of hit and miss, he worships some, and then someone will say, you know, you might not have known this, but that guy used to be a deacon, that guy used to be an elder, that guy used to teach Sunday school, that guy used to talk to everybody about Christ. And I'll go, really? Him? I mean, that would never cross my mind. He may be a Christian, but what happened? You know what happened? He quit abounding in God's work. You say, why? Because he quit standing firm in the gospel. What I believe will always impact my behavior. If I'm a guy who's not actively abounding in the work of Christ, if I'm not someone who's praying, you know, maybe I could teach a Sunday school class. Maybe I could help with Vacation Bible School. Maybe I could do something with that Saturday soccer outreach. Maybe I should be telling my neighbors and my friends and my coworkers about Jesus and about the resurrection, about how they need to put faith in Christ. If I'm not abounding in God's work, maybe it's because I'm not standing firm in the gospel. Paul says, stand firm in the gospel. be engaged, continue in God's work. You say, is it worth it? Guys, it's absolutely worth it. That's the final point. Knowing verse 60, that your toil, that means really, really hard labor, your toil, your labor, your effort, your work, end of 58, is not in vain in the Lord. Why would it be in vain? We'll just go back to the previous section of the chapter, right? What did Paul say in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15? 15:12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do you say among you there's no resurrection of the dead? 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, 14, here's our word. Our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And when a person begins to doubt a literal resurrection, he begins to think, why am I not serving Christ anymore? And maybe I shouldn't be standing in the gospel anyhow because maybe it's not true. But it's belief in a literal bodily resurrection that gives me the certainty that, yes, this life is not all that matters. There's another world, and it's actually more real than this world. And because of that, I will continue to live for Christ. It's not in vain. That's the encouragement that comes to those who continue to believe in a literal bodily resurrection, including the fact that the greatest enemy of all time, death, will be once and finally defeated. Again, we have taped it ahead of time, if I could use that illustration again. We know how it ends. I close with an illustration. If I said to you 9/11, what pops into your mind? If I said September 11th, what pops into your mind? Well, I think for all of us in different ways, our mind goes back to 2001, right? There were four jets that were hijacked by extreme radical Muslim terrorists. And their goal, Al-Qaeda is the name, was to slam one of those jets into the Pentagon. They were successful. To slam a second jet into the Capitol. It didn't get to that target, but it did go down in Pennsylvania, and all that were on board perished. And then the other two were to take out the Twin Towers, and they succeeded in a horrific way. Al-Qaeda's leader, Osama bin Laden, publicly spoke, and he said, I am responsible for these attacks. I'm the one that designed them. And he immediately became public enemy number one for the United States government. And our government spent all kinds of money and time trying to track him down. And finally came that day where, with advanced intelligence, and it's fascinating to read about, they confirmed they know where bin Laden's at. And some of you are familiar with the elite Navy SEAL team called SEAL Team 6. And we heard it announced that on May 2nd, 2011, at approximately 1 in the morning, SEAL Team 6 accomplished its goal. And Osama bin Laden was no longer alive. His body was flown to Afghanistan. He was positively identified. And within 24 hours, he was buried at sea. Please listen to this now. And there's still something hollow about that victory. Because as wonderful as that is, guys, 3,000 people perished in those attacks, and they didn't come back. We defeated an enemy, but it's still missing something. He died, but where are those 3,000 people? Can I say that even something like that is a hollow, less than complete victory? And that is exactly what won't happen when Christ comes back. Because when Christ comes back, it's not that death's defeated. And that's it. Death, you're gone. No one's going to die. But every single person who died with faith in Christ will be resurrected. never to die again. The victory will be complete. And that's the promise of all who put faith in Jesus Christ. In summary, believers will be raised to eternal life. There is a literal bodily resurrection. The great enemy of death will be defeated, and thus the Christian faith is not in vain. That promise is for you if you're a believer. But for all of us who know Christ, you say, what do we take away from this message? Well, since we will be raised and death will be defeated, then there's two things we all must do, brothers and sisters. Let's stand in the gospel. And don't let anything or anyone move you from your faith in the gospel. And then secondly, let's abound in God's work, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Father, we thank you that the greatest enemy of all time will be defeated, and that every one of its victims who died in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that we know how the story ends. We thank you that we don't have to be in doubt. We thank you, Lord, that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you for the victory. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus suffered and died on a cross and took the sting of death in our place. And we thank you because Jesus Christ was punished for our sin. Those of us who have faith in Christ will never face that punishment ourselves. There is truly no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.